With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Now I have a confession to make at the outset of the sermon. This is one of those texts where just reading it, trying to study it, challenges the preacher in his commitment to preach verse by verse and word by word through books of the Bible. This is one of those passages to which I come that I wonder, why did I not introduce that we were going to take a survey of Samuel, hit the high points, the zeniths and the peaks, and tonight to just skip over this story about the lost donkeys. When chapter 8 closes, we were there a number of weeks ago, Samuel has sent the entire nation home to their individual cities. They had begged God for a king, and even though God did not desire for them to have a king, he willed to be their king. God, in our language, relented and determined to give them what they wanted. But he also determined in his providence he would do it in a way that he would also give them what they needed. The fate of the nation of Israel is hanging in the balance. From the halls of religion and politics, the nation is on the brink of civil war. Nobody knows exactly what God is about to do when all of a sudden, well, if it were an old Western, there'd be a caption at the bottom of the screen, "Meanwhile, back at the donkey ranch." The camera zooms in on the donkey ranch of a man named Kish and his tall, handsome, mighty, valiant son named Saul. The camera there would focus on an empty cattle barrier and some lost donkeys. R. Kent Hughes, the great Presbyterian preacher, notes in his commentary that the story of Saul's obedience to his father will take us all the way up to 1 Samuel 10:16, and it will turn out to be a story of much more than a search for some lost donkeys. Indeed, as Israel is getting prepared for a king, God is getting a king prepared for Israel. And I've noticed several things about how God works in the affairs of his people. Now, tonight's sermon, tonight's outline will be a little different than preaching verse by verse through a gospel or one of the New Testament epistles. When you preach and teach through a narrative, you don't go back line by line and word by word, and after this lengthy text, the church ought to say amen. And yet we find in this passage there are some principles about how God works his providential will in the lives of his people. And so from Scripture and some personal testimony tonight, I want to encourage you, don't despise lost donkeys. Three principles I want you to consider tonight. First of all, the providence of God usually moves in ordinary ways. The providence of God usually moves in ordinary ways. William Cooper, the great hymn writer, wrote a great hymn about the providence of God. You're familiar perhaps with a few lines from it. He writes that God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the dark and hidden mines with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Now, it is certainly true that God at various times moves in mysterious ways. But I have observed in my life and the lives of others that more often than not, he moves in mundane ways. What I mean by that, there are times that God moves in powerful ways, but more frequently, usually, it's a plain way. God has revealed in the previous chapter, he's going to give Israel a king. But in order to identify him before the man of God, God does not open up the heavens and shout down, "It's Saul, the son of Kish." Birds do not fly across the afternoon sky and get into a formation that spells out the name of the first king of Israel. God literally identifies the king by causing some donkeys to get lost. Saul, as the son of a donkey farmer, obeys his father's command. Samuel, the prophet of God, is minding his own business, performing prophetic and priestly duties. And yet, in the providence of God, one man just faithfully doing what his father told him to do, another man just faithfully doing what his heavenly father told him to do, the providence of God is working out its sovereign way. And the search for these lost donkeys leads them, according to verse 5 of chapter 9, to the land of Zuf. Now, because it's been around 10 months since we started our study of 1 Samuel, I need to remind you that way back in chapter 1, we learned that Zuf is one of the ancestors of a man named Elkanah, who happened to be the father of the prophet Samuel. In the precious providence of God, their search after these lost donkeys, and don't you know they were following hoof prints? And the search for these lost beasts of burden lead them to the hometown of Samuel, the prophet of God. You see, the incident with Balaam's donkey is not the only time that God would ordain a donkey for his providential purposes. I want you to see it's in the ordinary affairs of life that God has revealed his will to both Samuel and to Saul. And in our lives, it's more times than not in the ordinary, mundane, routine, plain issues of life that God accomplishes his kingdom agenda. Del Ralph Davis, another wonderful Presbyterian commentator, notes that that day on Kish's farm, it just looked like the usual, ordinary, routine, run-of-the-mill sort of bump-along life like most of us have, but Samuel's ear had heard what was really up. God had said, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man." Yahweh, says Dr. Davis, frequently magnifies the minutiae of our lives into channels of mercy. Now, to help you understand what I mean, sometimes God tells a man to build an ark to survive a flood. I mean, sometimes it's big, bold, and bright. Sometimes he tells a man to raise a prophetic staff down by the waters of the Red Sea, for he aims to drown the army of Egypt. Sometimes God tells his people to march around the fortified walls of the city of Jericho and shout the walls down. Sometimes God, in his providence, leads and guides by raining down fire from the top of Mount Carmel or surviving three of his servants in the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. But for every one of those incidents, God leads a million other people through simple, ordinary, mundane, arguably boring means. And often the people of God do not catch his guidance, for we're watching for the handwriting on the wall. I remind you, that only happened once, and it was not good news, if you know the book of Daniel. While we're waiting for God to speak in the thunder and the lightning, he whispers his divine will to us through the still small voice of his word, lovingly but surely guiding his children along. Sometimes God leads with a cloud by day and a fire by night. But students, more often than that, he leads you by having your mama or your daddy tell you what to do. Sometimes he leads and guides with supernatural, miraculous provision of resources. But for every miracle envelope that you find anonymously placed in the mailbox or slid under the crack of the door, he does his will by giving you a job and giving you strength and a will to work, and enough help to go work that job and to care for your family. God sometimes grips the heart of one by the Spirit and sends that man or woman off to the mission field. But more often than that, the Spirit of God leads a stay-at-home mother to go to the kitchen and start cooking supper, maybe taking care of the house to provide for her husband and for her children. Sometimes, I admit, God does his evangelistic work by miraculously stirring the heart of a faithful deacon like Philip to go down the deserted road to Gaza, where there's going to be an Ethiopian eunuch riding in a chariot, just happens to be reading Isaiah chapter 53. But more times than that, yea, a million times more, God does his evangelistic work by plopping one of his own children down on a job site or in a classroom where there's somebody lost in need of hearing the gospel. I'm saying sometimes God just leads in ordinary ways. I remember when I moved to the city of Macon. It was New Year's weekend. Going from 1992 into 1993, I began attending a church there. I'll tell you a little more about that in just a minute, but I had not been attending there very long. Going to Macon to work first at a radio station and then to enroll in law school with a desire and thought at that time that I would pursue a legal career. I hadn't been there very long before the student minister heard that I played a little guitar. And at that time, I mean, I played just a little bit of guitar. And he asked me if I would be willing to lead some songs for the youth on a Wednesday night. Honestly, I started to tell him no. I wasn't very gifted. I wasn't much of a musician as far as playing the guitar, but I took what little bit of giftedness I had and I made it available to him, to our church, and to the Lord. I tell you that to tell you this. I can show you by a direct line, the direct fingerprints of Almighty God. I would not be your pastor tonight if I had not told that student minister, I'll take the four chords that I know and the capo that I have. And that was before most modern songs were four chords and a capo. You musicians will catch that. I would not be your pastor tonight if God had not led me through ordinary means of having an ability and a giftedness, asking God, use me somewhere. I want to serve you somewhere. And then God, in his sweet providence, sent a member of the church staff to say, you have a giftedness, you have an ability. Would you like to serve in this capacity? I said yes. And I tell you, I don't have time to tell you tonight, but I literally would not be standing here preaching as your pastor if I had not submitted to the will of God in plain, ordinary ways. You've heard perhaps the well-known story of the floodwaters that rise while the man is waiting at his house for God to send a miracle. A Jeep drives by and said, man, the dam broke. The floodwaters are coming. Get in the Jeep. He says, no, I'm waiting on a miracle from God. The waters rise a little further and a boat comes floating by. Man, get in the boat. The waters are rising. You're going to drown. He says, no, I'm waiting on a miracle from God. Within a few hours, he's on the roof of his house, right on the peak of that roof, when a helicopter flies over and drops him a rope ladder. Grab hold, man. The waters are rising. You're going to die. He yells back, no, I'm waiting on a miracle from God. And of course, you know the story. He drowns. When he gets to the gates of heaven, he's angry with God. Why didn't you do something? God said, I sent a Jeep, a boat, and a helicopter. Just the ordinary means of God doing his will. So yes, this story tonight reminds us God indeed can move in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. But in a far more common and ordinary way, he leads us to the center of his will in the midst of the mundane. And in all of it, he still, as the hymn writer said, fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. He doesn't use some flashy way in the life of the king to be. He just sends some lost donkeys. What is it, I ask tonight, that is frustrating you in your life? A relationship? Finances? Health? Some spiritual issue? Is it something in your family? Maybe something with one of your children? You never know, that may be the providence of God. While you're following those lost donkeys, you may be headed off to your God-given destiny. Don't despise those lost donkeys. Why? Because the providence of God usually moves in ordinary ways. Secondly, We see in this story that the plan of God may be unfolding in frustrating times. Now, donkeys are known for being stubborn, are they not? We even describe someone as being mule-headed. The best of donkeys, the best trained, is stubborn and obstinate. But what about a lost donkey that doesn't want to be found? You're traipsing after him in the Middle Eastern heat. Here is Saul, the son of a wealthy and powerful man. Perhaps raised with a silver spoon in his mouth, he thought that he ought to be working in the air-conditioned office, not out in the heat chasing the donkeys. Why? He's the heir apparent to a vast fortune, and here his father sends him out into in the Middle Eastern wilderness looking for a bunch of lost donkeys. A man whose very physical stature would cause everybody who saw him to think, that's our king, is out looking for a bunch of donkeys. But what might have appeared to him to be drudgery was actually his destiny. Have you lived long enough to know sometimes the plan of God unfolds in the midst of frustrating times? And you look back and you see the fingerprints and the footprints of God. It has often been said that providence, like Hebrew, is best read backwards. We can't see it at the time. We can't understand it in the moment. When we're in the middle of it, all we have is trouble and test and trials and frustration. But then we get to the other side of it and we see that God was supernaturally and sovereignly working his own perfect will. I think about young Joseph in an Egyptian dungeon. A godly young man, falsely accused, wrongly convicted and incarcerated. But he was not a prisoner as much as he was a prime minister in training. The plan of God was unfolding in the midst of frustrating times. I think of a young man named Daniel, hauled off in Babylonian captivity, not knowing that his commitment to prayer would place him in the pages of Holy Scripture and fuel the faith of millions of people, saints through the ages, and he would become one of the most famous believers of all time. I can't help but think about Esther, part of the Jewish dispersion living in the Persian Empire. I remind you, Bible students, that it was a crisis that brought her to the ear of the king, not a comfortable mattress or a feather pillow. It was a crisis that led her to intercede for the people of God. And with courage, boldness, and conviction, she's used by God for such a time as this. Interestingly, the book of Esther in your Old Testament is the only Bible book that does not contain the name or the word God. God is not mentioned on any of the pages of the book of Esther. That's because Esther's story is the story of the unseen hand of God, what's often been called the hand moving behind the headlines. And when we think about the plan of God unfolding in seemingly frustrating times, I can't think of anything any greater than a blood-stained hill of Calvary. Hanging there in agony and pain, if there was ever a time that it looked like God's throne had been toppled and that hell was winning, if there was ever a time that nothing made sense, and yet it was in that very moment that God was in Christ bringing many sons to glory. The story before us tonight, lengthy as it is a reminder that God often works his plan in frustrating times. I told you a moment ago that I moved to Macon, New Year's weekend, 1993. I moved there to go to law school and to move in with my parents. Now, my mom and dad had moved to the city of Macon while I was in undergraduate school, so moving in with them did not mean going home. I'd never lived a moment of my life in the city of Macon until I moved back in with them. I was moving to some familiar people, but a brand new place. I moved on January the 1st of 93. It was a Friday afternoon. I was away from the Lord, struggling in my walk with God. There had been a broken engagement and a number of other things that had just thrown me for a loop. I was emotionally spent and spiritually backslidden. That Friday night, I left my parents' house to go to the mall. I was just looking for somebody that might appear to be my age. And even though my wife would tell you I have directions like a homing pigeon, I went to the Macon Mall that Friday night and I got lost. That was before cell phones. That was before GPS. And all I knew to do was take 35 cents out of my pocket and pull over to a payphone, and a college graduate had to call my mama and ask for directions. You talk about humiliating. 2 days later on Sunday morning, I decided I was not going to go to church. That Sunday night, my dad politely but bluntly told me, if you're going to live here, you're going to go to church. Wednesday night then was my first opportunity to go to church. And out of my embarrassment and still being a broken young man, I asked my mama, what's the easiest to find Southern Baptist church out of this subdivision? She said, turn left out of the subdivision, go up to the Checkers hamburger restaurant, hang a left at Checkers, and the Second Baptist Church of Macon will be up on your right. So that Wednesday night, I made my way in brokenness to the house of God. I was trying to go to prayer meeting, but I had the schedule wrong and got there when they were almost finished. But I was a singer and I had been in the choir, so I decided by the providence of God, I would stay for choir practice. Showing up for church the very first night, Brother Rodney, and going to choir practice, that's what good Christians do, amen? At the end of choir practice, a man from the bass section came up to introduce himself to me. I had no idea who I'd met that night. He would turn out to be the second finest man I've ever known, second only to my daddy. And as of this past Tuesday, he's been my father-in-law for 30 years. In my brokenness, humiliation and frustration, thinking that I picked a church just because it was the easiest one to find, God was leading. God was guiding. Cooper's hymn goes on to say, O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread, they're big with mercy, and they will break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by your feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. It may well be tonight that God seems to be looking at you with a frowning providence, but I tell you, it's not a divine frown. It is a smiling face. Again, it's been said that the providence of God is best seen and understood in reverse, and that's certainly true. But I will testify to you tonight, I have walked with God and I've seen his work through the rear view mirror of life enough to know that it has given me faith and trust to trust him more even when I'm looking out the front windshield of life. That God, you've never failed me. You've never left me alone. You have never fallen short. You've never fallen down. You've come through every time in the past, and I'm going to trust you again. To quote another songwriter, there is a hand unseen by me that leads through ways I cannot see. While going through this world of woe, his hand will lead me where'er I go. So I'm trusting in the unseen hand that guides me through this weary land. And some sweet day I'll reach that strand, still guided by the unseen hand. When Saul set out from the house that day, he may have been murmuring under his breath, why in the world would Daddy send me? Any low man on the totem pole at the donkey farm of Kish could go out on this job, and he had no way of knowing with every sweat-drenched step, God was leading him behind the trail of some lost donkey to the throne of the nation of Israel, because the plan of God may be unfolding in frustrating times. Finally, we see in the narrative that the power of God will equip you for your calling. At the end of chapter 9, Saul still doesn't understand all that's going on. He's turned aside to this city. There's a man of God there. And when the prophet Samuel sees Saul, he knows, God has already revealed to him, this is the one you're going to anoint as the king. They sit down with about 30 other people for supper. The day before, Samuel was already prepared for Israel's new king to come to town. And so from the meat that was going to be served at the feast, they set aside the choice portion. For you, deer hunter, this was the bacon-wrapped tenderloin. I'm talking about marinated and grilled to perfection. He tells the servant, hey, you know that choice cut that I told you yesterday to set back? Bring it out and put it in front of this man. They bed down for the night. The prophet wakes Saul up the next morning and says, it's time for me to send you on your way, but send your servant on ahead. I need to have a private conversation with you. And it's only then, as chapter 10 opens, that the prophet Samuel begins to tell Saul all that is on the heart and the mind of God. All that Saul knows at this point is that the donkeys have been found. He's appreciative, no doubt. He's thankful for the special meal that he enjoyed at Samuel's table. But there's still a special word, a still secret word that's known only to God and to Samuel. And so sending the unnamed servant on ahead, Samuel wants to speak privately with Saul. If you look in your Bibles in chapter 10, verses 1 through 16 speak of an anointing. There's an affection, an assignment, and an affirmation. Actually, there's a series of affirmations. The affection is obvious. He anoints him with oil, and the Bible says in chapter 10, verse 1, that he kissed him. It's a priestly kiss of love that God has already placed in Samuel's heart for Saul. And it also shows the heart that God has already worked in Samuel. Samuel, for many years, had been the anointed leader for the nation of Israel from the office of prophet. And I want you to notice there's no jealousy, there's no anger, there's no envy. God has revealed to the prophet that we're moving in a new direction. And the man standing before you today, he's the next anointed leader. And rather than getting mad, getting angry, or pitching an old-fashioned hissy fit, he anoints him with oil and shows him affection. This kiss is not one of intimacy, of course, but it is one of blessing. We see in verse 1 the affection. We also see the assignment. He tells him, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? It's obvious that the prophet is now telling Saul, you are the next king of Israel. We get some sense of what the assignment is going to be back in chapter 9, verse 16, when God had revealed to the prophet that this next king was going to begin to deliver the people from the Philistines. And then in chapter 10, verse 5, he says, on your way home, you're going to pass by the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines had apparently regathered and regrouped, and they now had a garrison amidst the people of God. A spiritual civil war is transpiring, and God is assigning Saul to come and lead. We see the affection, the assignment. The affirmations that he gives to him are rather unique. Now, Saul begins on his journey, not yet officially and publicly anointed as the king. Samuel gives him some reassuring affirmations. He says, here are the things that are going to happen to you on the way home. And it's a rather interesting list. In verse 2, he says, two men are going to be near the grave of Rachel. You're going to pass by that way on your way home. And they're going to confirm to you that the donkeys you've been looking for have been found. And that happened. In verses 3 and 4, the prophet says that on your way home, some men are going to give you some provision. My favorite part as a former minister of music, he says in verses 5 to 7 that on your way home, you're going to run into a worship team. And they're going to be playing instruments, and they're going to be singing, and they're going to be prophesying. And in this case, prophesying just means declaring the praise of God. And he says to this man who apparently, for all of his valor, for all of his strength, was not a singer, not a musician, not known to be a worshiper, but Samuel says, when you see them, I'm going to go ahead and tell you what's going to happen. The Spirit of God is going to come on you, and you're going to join in that happy band. And you're going to start rejoicing and singing and prophesying. Now, you get a little footnote here of the change that has happened in Saul's heart. Because when we first meet him, the servant says, there's a man of God in this city. And Saul doesn't have any idea who he's talking about. A man from a wealthy, prominent family has no idea who the man of God has been for that entire region. That would be like someone in our day saying they never even heard of who Billy Graham was. And now, with a change of heart and the anointing of the Holy Ghost of God, he's demonstrating spiritual leadership. Samuel is giving him all of these predictions and prophecies, and according to verse 9, all those things happen. And it happens in such a unique and profound way that people who are looking on wonder, is this even the same man? This doesn't seem to be the man, Saul, the son of Kish, that we know. How did it all happen? How did all of this transpire? The answer is found in chapter 10 and verse 1. Then Samuel took the flask of oil and poured it on his head. It happened because he had been anointed by God. The anointing with oil was not merely some civic inauguration. That, in fact, had not happened yet, but it was typical or symbolic of the anointing of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Saul was a man's man. He was big and bold and brawny, but his strength would not be enough for the task. Now, to be clear, if you know your Bible, Saul would be a failure as a man, a failure as a leader, and a failure as a king, but it would not be for the lack of help from heaven itself. What do we find in this long story tonight? The providence of God had worked in his life through some lost donkeys. The plan of God for his future was revealed because of some lost donkeys. And the power of God came on him to equip him to do the will of God. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for each of us tonight. So no matter what circumstance you may find yourself in, yield to God's leadership. Trust God's providence. Pursue God's agenda for your life. And whatever you do, don't despise the lost donkeys.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.